Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Last time we were together 2 weeks ago, I was hoping to cover verses 5:11 through 6:3, but we ran out of time, which is okay. We stopped at the end of chapter 5, so we'll pick up at verse 1 of chapter 6 and hopefully get through verse 8 this morning. So, like I said, chapter 6, verse 1. Read with me there. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Let me just, before we get into this, the first thing I want to say is, I think of all the books of the Bible that I have studied, Hebrews to me might be the most difficult one to keep in mind the context into which the writers were writing. Some of these issues that come up in this book are so deep and they're so wide, we tend to try to treat them as standalone subjects or standalone issues. And so if you don't constantly remind yourself about who he's writing to, why he's writing to him, to them, then some of these issues that come up will leave you in just utter confusion. So having said that, let's remember where we are and what we're talking about. He's writing to Jewish Christians who were under persecution and pressure, and they were contemplating returning. Some of them were evidently contemplating returning to the old religious system of Judaism, or at least trying to blend the two of them, Christianity and Jewish and Judaism together. And because of that, they were sort of stuck in first gear, still only dealing with the elementary principles of the faith, and it was time to move on. At the end of chapter 5, the writer was admonishing and exhorting them basically to read their Bibles. He had been explaining to these new Jewish Christians that they no longer needed the high priests of Judaism to make intercession for on their behalf before God. The high priest of Judaism was just merely a foreshadow, a pre-picture of the real high priest that was to come, and now that real high priest had come in the form of Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And so, like I said, high priests of Judaism were foreshadows or a shadow of what was to come. And we all know, once you have the real thing, you don't need the shadow, right? I mean, that goes without saying. And so, and as part of his explanation of how Jesus, how our high priest Jesus was far superior to the high priests of the Old Testament, he said in verse 5:10, Jesus was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You remember that? You remember where we're talking about all that? And in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, and we got a lot to say about that. We have a lot to say about Jesus being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain to you because he says in verse 5:11, you have become dull of hearing. You see that? You see that in your Bibles there? Which is to say, you have become lazy. We have a lot to say about how Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, but it's going to be difficult to explain it to you because you're just lazy. They had neglected their faith. In verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." You need somebody to teach you the basics all over again. And he's trying to tell them, it's time to get off. I'm conscious of this, illustration he's using here. My daughter's sitting back there. She brought our first grandchild. He's back in the back. But it's time to get off baby formula. And he says, time to start eating some steak. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Obviously, milk being a metaphor for the elementary things of Christ. And he said they had become, in what my translation calls, unskilled in the word of righteousness. And the application we made 2 weeks ago was that you cannot grow in Christ, you cannot become more like Christ without reading and without studying the word of righteousness, which is to say without reading your Bible. You just can't do it. Because the Bible is that's our revelation of who Jesus is. It reveals who Jesus is to us. And so that discussion is spilling over into chapter 6, where we're picking up, beginning there at verse 1. So look at it again, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of," and then he gives 6 elementary principles here, repentance from dead works, and a faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. 6 elementary principles, and he explains, and he's explaining this in terms a Jew would understand. The 6 elementary principles he uses here refer to things that could be applied to either Christianity or Judaism, both. Because actually, the King James and the New King James that I'm teaching out of uses the word baptism. That's a really unfortunate translation because it's not the Greek word that is used for Christian baptism. This word being used here is baptismos. That baptismos refers to washing, ceremonial washings. Baptizo is the Greek word that we use for what we think of as baptism. And I think most of the modern translations, if you've got a different translation, they don't use the word baptism. They use the term ceremonial washings. Anybody got anything any different from that? Okay. Do what? Yours just says washings, yeah. It's really more accurate. So he's making the point here, like I said, in terms a Jew would understand, because there was always this temptation to blend the two together. Someone tempted to fall back into Judaism might feel like they were not really abandoning their Christian faith by clinging to a lot of these elementary principles that are taught in Judaism, and by doing that they could avoid some of the grief they were catching for going into Christian for becoming believers. But as I say, both Judaism and Christianity built on some of these same principles: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of washings, laying on of hand, of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. But they're not exclusively Christian. Judaism was founded on these same principles. Christianity is not an extension of Judaism. Christianity fulfilled Judaism. Does that make sense? What I'm saying? Can I get a nod? Does that make sense? Okay. Do what? I said, Christianity is not an extension of Judaism. It's fulfilled Judaism. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Christianity is the reality, the actuality, the materiality of those elementary principles that are found in Judaism. So the writer is saying, quit trying to hang on to the pieces of Judaism, trying to make it into, make that the same thing as being a Christian, because it's not. I hope that makes sense the way I'm trying to explain that. These pictures, those pictures of Christianity, they were, those things were pictures of Christianity, but not, but Christianity was not built on the, Christianity was built on Christ and Christ alone. He fulfills it all. You don't need to hang on to the religiosity of being a Jew anymore. So, like I said, there's always this temptation to continue to be religious. We still get a, we still have a pull today in our own in our own faith to be religious. But the problem was hanging on to the tenets of Judaism was actually a subtle denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was what was wrong with it. And then we come to what arguably may be the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. And I mean that literally. I come in fear, and I hope I come in fear and trembling always when I teach the Bible. But these verses here, let me tell you something. These verses are so tough, a lot of Bible scholars, they won't even teach them. I'm talking about people that have written commentaries on Hebrews, and they get to chapter 6, verse 4, and they say, I ain't touching that. They really do. Dude, go for it, yeah. What is the guy? Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, which a lot of people called, what they call him, the Prince of Expositors. He wrote a big commentary on the book of Hebrews. Got to these verses and said, I'm out. He won't even touch them. Chuck Missler, he's dead now, but he said there were at least 16 different interpretations of these verses. And I think there's probably more than that. So let's attempt to look at them here. Let's read with me again, verse 4. For it is impossible. Now in the Greek, the word impossible is at the very beginning of that sentence. It would read something like, impossible it is. The reason it's in the Greek grammar, it's of trying to give it a praise. It's trying to emphasize it. It is utterly, completely, totally impossible. That's what it's trying to say in the Greek. It is utterly impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So there you go. What do you do with that? What are your first thoughts on it? Who said that? Brother Roger? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the elephant in the room is, sounds like you can lose your salvation, doesn't it? You know, the first thing I think, usually when we come across verses that everyone's has in trouble interpreting, including myself, I usually think the reason we're probably having trouble interpreting it is because we can't make the verse say what we want it to say. You know? And don't think that that's not a temptation when you read and study the Bible, because it is. And it's not that you're trying to twist the Bible for some nefarious reason. It may be a very legitimate doctrine that you believe and hold true. And it is a real temptation a lot of times to make the word say what we believe. I hope that makes sense. Like, for example, the old adage that we Baptists love the most, once saved, always saved. And the truth is, the reason we have trouble with these verses is because we look at them and, we want them to say, you can't lose your salvation. But verses like this make us wonder, well, are we wrong? I mean, maybe you can lose your salvation. Except we're not wrong. Yes, go ahead.
There have been people that in the last couple of years, there was a player that came out and said, well, I want to believe in God. And then there's been other well-known people that have turned away from Christ that were like preachers. And I kind of look at, you know, people that live, we all know, but I mean, people that really were very simple and got saved, how profound their faith in Christ is, and really turned away from the simple. Those people that, you know, and the two that come to my mind were raised in the church, grew up with them, you know, parents that were pastors, and one of them went to meet and one of them was a pastor, and then they completely annihilated their relationship with God and said they don't believe in that anymore. So to me, when you see them or heard them or heard some of their preaching, you're like, you know, this person is saved, they really believe in the Lord. And then they just said, I don't believe in it anymore. So they just completely have fallen away. And I think they have rejected God. And so, you know, that premise of once saved, always saved, they have publicly said they don't believe any of that.
So do you think they were once saved, but now they're not? What'd you say? That, you don't know what?
I said, I don't know. I'm not judging.
Yeah. That is the whole, I get that. That's the whole thing. You're exactly right. I mean, but wait. But it, listen, if you espouse to the, that we, maybe we can lose our faith, salvation, that creates a whole nother set of problems with the rest of Scripture. I'm going to show you that in a minute. We can bury each other in scriptures that says we can't lose our salvation.
But when they publicly come out and say they don't believe in God, they don't believe any of this, then to me they have rejected the Lord.
Yeah. Well, that's what mine said.
I'm hearing you. I see the same thing. What?
But that's the question, right? So can they come back according to this scripture? Like if they turn from Christ, like you're saying.
Yeah. No, they cannot. According to this, they can't.
And that's why, so I have someone in my life who we've been praying for salvation for, my niece. She was baptized when she was 10 years old. She accepted the Lord, and she was following the Lord. And she's now 24, and says, no, this is all, I don't buy into this. Same thing.
Yeah.
So that's a hard thing for me who's constantly praying for her salvation to swallow and say,
yeah,
it's never going to happen.
Yeah.
Did I cut somebody out? Oh, go ahead.
I have a question because in reading this, I honestly see it in another way, and I just have a question about it. Them, these Christians going back to the old ritual, so to speak, isn't that a way of saying, oh, but Jesus really wasn't able to do it, so we're just going to cover our bases and do it again? And I think that's where I feel like they're...
Yeah, I think there's a lot. Yeah,
there. Did all of this, but we're not going to trust that this was all for us.
It's trying to be half pregnant. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly. I think there's a lot of truth in that. You know what I mean by that? It's trying to be half pregnant. You're like, I believe it, but I don't know if I totally believe it. So I'm going to hedge my bet, you know, over here. Yeah, no, I think there's a lot of validity to that. David?
The scripture comes to my mind where Jesus said, no one shall accept you from the Father.
Amen. Yeah.
So, I mean, you've got a lot of scriptures like you said. In the Bible, there's a question about this one here.
Yeah.
I don't think you can crucify Christ two times because it says, you know, about crucifying a priest every time. So, I mean, I don't think you can crucify him twice.
And you know what I thought of this morning, David? I had never thought of it until on my way to church, about when Moses struck the rock twice. That was a picture. You know, you can't. Christ will never be struck twice. He was struck once. Ain't nobody. He gonna be doing the striking next time he comes. So.
But I have questions about it.
It's tough.
Well, and what David just said, no one can pluck me, but you. Can you make the decision to leave yourself?
Free will.
That's totally different.
You're all right where I was. Here's what I want to do. I told you there were 16. We ain't going to look at 16. There are I'm going to give you five of the more popular interpretations of these verses, and we can talk about the good and the bad and the ugly of each one. Did I cut you? I'm sorry.
Well, no, simplistic as this is, when Jesus was talking about doing his parables, think of the parable of the sower.
Yes. Yes. That's exactly right.
That's kind of how I look at that.
Yeah.
How deeply rooted were they in their faith?
To begin with. Yeah. 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 There you go. There's a prime example. People just, they don't touch it because it's hard. Yeah. That's what I'm talking about. And it's not just Max Cato. Some people that, I mean, that are long dead, that, like G. Campbell Morgan, I mean, J. Vernon McGee used to read and quote G. Campbell Morgan all the time. He was the Prince of Expositors. I haven't read his, in fairness, I have not read his commentary, but I have been told by people that have, that says, just like Max, I ain't touching it. But anyway, all right. So obviously, one interpretation is of these verses is that you can lose your salvation. Obviously. I mean, that's got to be one of the interpretations. They claim that the writer is talking about people that have in fact lost their salvation, that because they were once saved, but somewhere along the way they messed up so big, so bad, so often, that now they've lost their salvation. And there are a lot of people that think that. There's entire denominations that think this way. I read, I don't know myself, but I read that the Lutheran Church teaches that you can lose your salvation. I don't know. Could be. Maybe, in fact, they were real, you know. Let me ask you this. Do people that think you can lose your salvation, are they saved or just misinformed?
Say that again.
Are people that think you can, in fact, lose your salvation, are they saved or are they just kind of, are they true believers and they're just misinformed?
Could this be one of those where it is just free will?
Yeah.
I mean,
me, I believe.
Right.
But I know there's people out there that went through surmountable pain and loss and everything else who were believers in God, and because of all the suffering, they said, no, I don't believe this anymore. I don't believe it's real because of all the suffering. I mean, is that not kind of in the free will area?
But it brings up, where did they really believe to begin with? You know, that. Yeah. Sorry.
But in the case of just somebody, what about the parable where Jacob was on the phone, the one lost sheep,
yes,
went astray, So does God have forgiveness? I mean, like the church is like Catholics, they excommunicate, and someone else just, you know.
Right.
But if the sheep didn't want to come back.
Right, Laura? Yeah. Huh? You got the answer. Yeah, only God knows. Yeah. Yeah. But in other, there are a lot of people that think you can lose your salvation, and I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people, those people, that can't enjoy their salvation. You can't enjoy something if you got to live in fear of losing it all the time. Brother J.D.?
You know, I think a lot of times we have doubt about the past. People will bring the past up all the time.
Absolutely.
When he does that, the doubt is bad. Well, upon that, you can have the fear of the doubt of losing yourself.
And Satan loves to use these verses right here. I mean, you do know Satan loves to use scripture. He used it on Jesus. I mean, you know, for that.
Half the denomination does not believe once saved, always saved. But I still think they're going to heaven.
Well, I think they are too. I think they're just misinformed. But anyway, I think they're. Let's talk about some scriptures. We're saved. You're once saved, always saved. Well, how to prove it then? If you want to turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, verses 33, starting at verse 33. Romans chapter 8. Look down at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, we ain't got time to get into the whole predestination thing, but you are chosen. You didn't choose God. God chose you. That's a whole another thing. But if God, no one's going to tell me that God chose me and then lost me. You know? Or you, for that matter. But anyway, verse 3, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And watch this, you know this one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? How do you argue with that? I mean, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? You? Me? Somebody else?
If you reject the love of Christ.
I feel like when you read like Samuel or Kings, God is so loving and is working so hard to keep us committed.
Yep. Yeah, I've never understood it.
See, that's the thing. I look at the prodigal son, though. You know, he's brought up as a Christian, saved.
Yep.
He leaves, he steps away.
Yep.
And I can say this for my own son.
Yep.
Not Daniel, but my other one.
Yep.
He leaves, he goes away. He makes that choice.
Yep.
We laid the foundation. As parents, he knows the choices that he's making and where that's going to lead. It's for him to make that decision on whether or not to circle and come back.
That's right.
Because when he came back, the father threw the giant feast.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, he was so excited, so happy to see him come back, but he had to make that free will decision.
Well, and you're looking at a guy who I got saved. I was 10 years old, and but when I was hit about 16 to by the time I married Carol at 23, you couldn't have taken me into any court of law and proven that I was a Christian. There wasn't no way. But anyway, go ahead. No, that's all right. No, I didn't mean to.
Is the rejection of Christ, is that not considered the unfathomable?
Actually, it's technically the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, which you can make a case. So that's exactly what blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is. Yeah, I mean, a lot of people consider this to be the unpardonable sin. But look down. We're still in Romans 8. Look further down at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither life or death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that list pretty much covers it all. Jesus himself made statements. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, and I think that includes me, snatch them out of my hand. And if it's called eternal life, it's not eternal. If you can lose it, it needs to be called something else. And Cal touched on this morning. Our salvation has nothing to do with our ability to hold on to Jesus, but everything to do with his ability to hold on to us.
Billy, Daniel watches Jeff the Borg a lot, and he says that we're not good enough to earn our salvation, and we're not bad enough to lose it.
That's a great way to say it. I don't know if you heard her. He said Jeff LeBorg, who preached out at Kenwood Revival, Daniel tells me all the time, he listens to a lot of his sermons. He's a great preacher, but he said, we're not good enough to earn our salvation, and we're not bad enough to blow it either, to lose it either. I agree with that. But one of y'all, I think it was you or somebody made this point a minute ago. If it's true that you can lose your salvation, then it also must be true you can gain it back, right? I mean, wouldn't that stand to reason? If I can lose it, I can find it again, right? I can lose my car keys, but I can also find it.
If her niece decides at some point, man, and I was really wrong to turn my back on God. I really
Do
believe what I believed at 10.
Yeah.
Does God accept me?
Well, that's what I'm saying. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, you can't use these verses, but that's the ones people use, because these verses teach just the opposite. If you omit the intervening clauses and all that, it basically says, for it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, it's impossible for them to come back. Once they blow it, it's over, you're done. Don't pass go, don't collect $200. I mean, think about it. Think what your life would be like if you thought you could lose your salvation. How different would it be? I would have gotten to the point by now that I would have said, you know what, I just can't do this. I am bound for hell. I give up. And I love the Chosen. Remember when Mary, those of you that watch the Chosen, when Mary kind of, she backslid, she went back to the bar and all that. And she came back to Jesus and she said, I just can't do it. And I love that line. He looked at her and said, do what? I'm not asking you to do anything. I cut somebody off over here. Was it Laura or Mary?
Billy, I had written my other Bible. I don't have it written, but I was wrong as a whole thing. I think it was Brother Bonner or Cowell one that said, if God died for us and he can lose your salvation, he died for nothing.
Yeah, that's right. All right. Here's another interpretation. We ain't going to get through these five. That's okay, though. I love the discussion. Some interpret this to say the writer here is just simply talking about those who merely profess to be Christians. They weren't really Christians, but they profess to be. And I guess you could make a case for that. Second Peter 2, chapter 2, does speak of apostates in the church, people that profess to be believers, but they're not really genuine believers. And a lot of people hold that view to these chapters. C.I. Schofield, that was his view of these verses. Matthew Henry was another one. I think MacArthur, he skates very close to that kind of belief about these. That they weren't really saved to begin with. They were right up to the edge, but they wouldn't totally commit. That's what MacArthur thinks, but I get that, but I don't really think, because look what it says about him. Those who were once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That doesn't sound like a fake Christian to me. Who did I cut off?
I remember years ago, 2020, did a In the Shadow interview of some pastors that all confessed they didn't believe in anything that they were teaching. They just but it was an easy way to make a living.
Sure. Yeah, that's what 2 Peter 2 talks about, apostates. Yeah, tell me there's not apostates in the church. Flip on your TV. Mm-hmm. They're all over the place. But I don't see any place in Scripture that I know of where a believer ever has the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So, can I think I'm a Christian, but I'm really not? Is that possible? That scares me to say, but how do I know I'm not fooling myself? How do I know I'm a Christian? David, what were you going to say something?
Well, you know by
then
the Spirit comes in.
Yeah. You're right. Let me just say this. If you're sitting there thinking, you know, I do kind of worry about that sometimes. I do struggle with that. Go to the book of 1 John. What is it? It's 2, 3, 4 chapters. It's simple. But there's test after test after test in there about how to prove that you're a child of God. It'll help put your mind at ease. Book of 1 John. You can read it. You can sit down and read it in 20 minutes. The whole book. 15 minutes, 20 minutes. I'm a slow reader. But Scripture does tell us, you know, 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. Another thought, another, some expositors take the position that that since this audience was originally, the original audience was Jewish, that this warning applies only to them and nobody else. At the time that Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing. And so some think that the writer was warning these Jewish Christians not to return to the sacrificial system of Judaism, but because in doing so, they would in essence be saying Christ really didn't die for my sins, which is kind of what you were talking about earlier. And I think there's a lot of merit to this view. It could be that the writer's warning them, don't go back into that system with all its religiosity and rituals and sacrifice, because you're denying the finished work of Christ. And that really is kind of the theme of the entire book, honestly. That's why I say you got to keep reminding yourself to step back and keep your eye on the forest and not get focused on one of these trees, because that's where it makes it so hard. Another view says, and Jay, Brother J.D., I know he likes J. Vernon. I love J. Vernon too. Another popular view of these scriptures that Jay Vernon held, and a lot of people hold, is that this is talking about, it's not talking about salvation, it's talking about rewards, which are the result of salvation. I don't agree, I loved Jay Vernon McGee. I don't agree with everything that came out of his mouth. There is no commentator I agree that everything they have to say, and I hope I never find one, to be honest with you. But I agree with most of what he had to say. But this one, I'm not so sure about. He could be right. I'm not saying he is. But like I said, this view says they're talking about, it's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about losing your rewards. And they contend that the whole tenor of this text reveals that he's speaking of rewards, which is, like I said, the result of translation. You notice there in verse 6, it says, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Or to be brought back to repentance. Not salvation, repentance. And I mean, and think about it. Is repentance something a believer or an unbeliever does? A believer, yeah. An unbeliever doesn't, they're not called, I mean, we're all called to repent, but an unbeliever doesn't repent. So that's where they make their case here. It's just like he read from the letters to the churches in Revelation. Churches, the saved. And he asks them all, with the exception of a couple, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent of this. So, anyway, that's one of the view. And they also make the point, the term there in verse 6, fallen away or fell away, that's an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word parapeto. Parapeto means to stumble and fall down. It's not the word for apostasy. In fact, it would be impossible to give it the meaning of apostasy, although you'll come across commentators or Bible scholars that want to give it the same definition, but it's not. This word, parapeto, is the same word that was used when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and it said he fell on his face to pray. It's not apostasy. It's a different word. Do what?
Why use the word away?
What do you mean?
Mine says to fall, if they fall away. Why use that word away?
Yeah, I don't know, Daniel. These are hard, man. Yes.
There's only that one chapter, but 24 says it's always been one of my go-to, you know, so many of them. But anyway, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin, and to present you unblemished, and this is the Amplified blameless and faultless in the presence of his glory with a crying of joy and unspeakable delight. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, power before all time, now and forever. Amen. I read that.
Yeah. He is able. That's right.
And I know that he can, but I know if you've been saved a long time, for me it's 1996, September 8th, 1996, I remember that day. But I know that you really have to, it's like a garden, you've got to work at it all the time.
Preach, sister. Yes.
All
yes.
The time.
Yeah. He warns in this book, don't neglect your faith. Yeah. You're going to be caught drifting. That was one of the things we studied in chapter 3, I think. But
Billy, I guess if you say fall down or stumble, it's kind of promising because you have to get
back up. True. Good point. Very good point. I've struggled with these. I don't know. I'll tell you what I kind of think it means. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Well, go on to perfection. Well, what's perfection? What's the writer calling perfection? Well, if you flip ahead to chapter 7, the writer basically tells us what perfection is not. In chapter 7, verse 11, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that any other priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, if you could in fact reach perfection or salvation through the laws of Judaism, why would God need to call Jesus to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek? The Aaronic, you know what I'm, not moronic, Aaronic, Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood would have been enough, but it wasn't enough. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's what the Aaronic priesthood did. So I think this is saying, if you abandon Christ and go back into Judaism, if you seek salvation in Judaism or anything else for that matter, and you reject Christ, it is impossible for you to be saved because there is no other way to be saved. You tracking with that, my line of thought there? Jesus himself, nobody comes to the Father but through me. So if you go back to Judaism, Buddhism, alcoholism, whatever it may be, any other thing other than Jesus, it is impossible for you to be saved because he's the only way. That might be what this is saying. I don't know. What are your thoughts on that? Go, say it again, David.
I said, I believe it's going to come out of the scripture.
Yeah, I've often thought we're going to get to heaven and going to be so shocked at some people that are there and shocked at some people that are not there. You know? Laura, will you go say something?
Well, I just think he knows that.
Yeah.
And so he's telling these Jewish people to persevere.
Yeah.
No matter what, he didn't want them to fall into the faith.
That's kind of the tenor of the whole book. Yeah.
Sometimes when you have to use your voice a little bit louder or stronger to get somebody to understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
Not to scare them, but just to.
I think sometimes we need to be scared. Yeah. That's right. We read the last three verses, we can get out of here, wrapping up. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, this immediately, I'm like, Loretta, this makes me think of the parable of the sower. You know, in the parable of the sower, the seed was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the seed. It's the soils that were jacked up. Some of them were. Same thing here. God's rain is perfect. It's some of the soil that's messed up. And
And I also noticed it said, it doesn't say they'll automatically be cursed and burned, but they're very near to it. Look, it bears fruit, thorns, and fruit that is rejected and near to being cursed. Anyway, that's as much as I can say about that without saying anything about it. I feel like I'm no different from the commentators. I avoided it too. I tried it. I prayed about it. And it's hard. It's a tough verse. Verse is. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. That's right. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another great hour to sit and contemplate your word and discuss your word and bat it back and forth and examine it and study it. I know you called us to do that. It's good. It's good for us to stretch our minds in the things of Christ. We need, just like these Jewish Christians, we need to get off the baby formula and move on to the meat, to the harder things. We don't need to be dull of hearing. Help us not to be dull of hearing, Lord. Give us wisdom in these scriptures and in all scripture, and give us a hunger for your word that can't be satisfied. I pray that for everybody in here, that they'll just somehow wake up with some explicable desire to read God's word. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.